Tonight, our subject will be taken from the Apostle and Evangelist Luke, specifically from chapter 18, verses 18 to 27. This was around the time when Christ told us the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. He then performed several miracles, and in the midst of all this a prominent man appeared, for here the gospel calls him a ruler. The other evangelists also present him as a prominent man. It seems that he had been listening to Christ's teaching, and questions had arisen within him. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" From what he had heard, a desire had arisen within him, so to speak, to become an heir of the eternal kingdom himself. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He corrects him because the man did not regard Christ as God, not because Christ was not good, or indeed goodness itself. Rather, he is saying, "You call me good, yet you do not regard me as God. You consider me merely a teacher." If I am merely a teacher, then I am not the good teacher. But if I am good, then I am also God, for no one is good except God alone. He immediately puts the man in his proper place and gives him the answer. Then he raises certain matters with him that we shall examine as we continue. So he was a ruler, a prominent man. And this ruler leaves us a lesson. What lesson? Someone may ask. My dear man, what do you lack? Are you not wealthy? Are you not a man of standing? Do you not hold a position that makes you a ruler? What then is missing? What is he seeking? What does he want? Neither his position nor his knowledge can fill the emptiness within him. His money does not fill him either. He feels an emptiness. And the parable Christ told just before this about the tax collector and the Pharisee belongs to the same spiritual setting, follows the same line, and stands on the same level. Because the tax collector was an important man. He had money, he had position, everyone trembled before him, and yet he climbed up into the sycamore tree, because inside himself he felt an emptiness. We have been fooled, we of this present age most of all, because we fail to discern the immortal soul within us. The soul, my beloved, is not fed with positions, nor with titles, nor with knowledge, nor with cars, nor with televisions, nor with golden basins, nor with a fortune. Neither bank deposits nor anything else can satisfy him. The soul longs for God. Let the slightest thing happen, some completely unexpected evil around a person, and he will cry, "Most Holy Theotokos," even if he has been blaspheming her. He will still say, "Most Holy Theotokos." In the same way, we may often have grieved or even struck our own mother. Yet when something happens, we cry, "Mother, the soul was made for God. It was made by God and for God." That is the point. This compels the ruler as well, because he too bears a soul within him. He senses that something is happening here, that this matter does not concern this life alone, but something beyond it. This man is speaking about serious things, and here is an opportunity to learn. "Tell me then, my good teacher," even though he used the title incorrectly. And our Lord corrects him because, being God, the Lord could see that the man did not regard him as God. He tells him, "Listen carefully. If I am good, I am also God. If I am not good, then I am not God. But if you call me good and insist that I am good, take heed because I am also God. I am not just some little teacher the way you imagine me." Now hold on here. What did you catch at this point? "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What did you catch? Can you tell me where the serious point is here? The word inherit. He did not ask him, "What must I do to acquire it?" He asked, "What must I do to inherit it?" This shows that Christ preached that the kingdom of heaven is inherited, and he did not preach this only then. He preaches it today and throughout all ages. Beware of people who lull you into complacency simply because you perform good works, and be careful not to judge yourself by comparing yourself with the many others who do not do what is good, who perform no good works. For we are always ready to climb onto the judge's seat. "I do not do what that man does. Do you know what good I do in secret? Do you know what that other man is really doing and what he possesses?" But what does any of this prove? The question is not merely what relationship a person has with what is good, but what relationship he has with Christ. The kingdom of heaven is inherited. The kingdom of heaven is not wages paid for merit. It is not the result of good works, nor of human toil and sweat. The kingdom of heaven is a gift of grace. It is a gift freely given. Labor in the church for as many years as you wish, perform every good work and credit them all to your account, from righteous Abel to the last righteous person, at the consummation of the ages. You will go to hell if you have no relationship with Christ. A person is not saved by his good works. A person's good works are luggage, suitcases. But to enter the kingdom of heaven, he needs a ticket. Can anyone travel without a ticket simply because he has plenty of luggage and many suitcases? No, he cannot. The first thing they will ask you for when you arrive at the harbor or the airport to travel, or at the railway station or bus station is, "Your ticket, sir." They will not tell you you have suitcases and other luggage, so come aboard. First show us your ticket and then you may bring your suitcase as well. If you have no ticket, you will remain at the harbor with your suitcase. The world does not understand this. If people knew it and paid attention to it, this question would not be raised so readily about Holy Communion or the Antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after the Divine Liturgy and so on. Above the beautiful gate, the Orthodox Church paints the icon of the Mystical Supper, and out of the Mystical Supper a vine springs up with leaves and with clusters of grapes. That is the scene, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in the vine and I in him, he bears much fruit. Every branch that does not abide in the vine is cut off, because it withers." This is the relationship the faithful must have with Christ, so that they do not fear death. Death will simply be a passage into the kingdom of heaven. This is the work Christ accomplishes in his church. This is what the body and blood of Christ offer in the church. They make us heirs. Suppose a laborer has worked in a vineyard since childhood for 60 or 70 years. Then the vine grower, the owner of the vineyard, dies. Who will receive it? The laborer who worked it? No, the sons will come, present their title deeds and say, "Sir, we are the heirs," and the laborer may simply be dismissed. Consequently, since the kingdom of heaven is inherited, what will Christ ask of us tomorrow? What will God the Father say to us? To whom does the kingdom belong, to Christ or to God? It belongs to God, to the Father. And again, "Inherit the kingdom of my Father prepared for you from the foundation of the world." How then will this happen? What will he ask me for tomorrow? My title deeds. Friends do not inherit. Laborers do not inherit. Hired servants do not inherit. No one else inherits. Who alone inherits? Brothers, children, and relatives. Therefore, I must show that I am related to God. Some people say that every human being is related to God, that all people are, of course, children of God. No, gentlemen, human beings are not children of God. What kind of thinking is that? They are creatures of God, things that God fashioned. They are not children of God. For anyone to be counted a child of God, and truly to be one, he has to receive Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority, the right, to become children of God. Read the first chapter of John. Those who do not believe in Christ, who do not receive Christ, and who have no organic union with Christ, cannot claim this kinship. For he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." The two become one, and he also says, "I will raise him up at the last day." How can a person who has separated himself from the church, from Holy Communion, from the mysteries, and from all the rest be related to God? He cannot be related to God. A person becomes a brother of Christ, and by extension, a child of God. Christ is the first and natural heir of the kingdom of heaven. We are co-heirs. Why? Because we become Christ's younger brothers and sisters. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That is the source of our kinship. By grace we become Christ's brothers and sisters, and by extension God's children by grace. If I do not have Christ, I cannot inherit. I will not possess the kingdom of heaven. It is through Christ. I am the way, Christ says. The road to heaven does not pass through the orphanage, nor does it pass through the home for the elderly. The way to heaven passes through the church, through Christ. I am the way, he says. Unless one passes through me, nothing can be done. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the bridge that carries people into the kingdom of heaven. This is the value of the church. This is the value of the clergy. This is the role of Holy Communion and all the mysteries found there. What do they make? Christians, no, what do they make? Children of the King, not the corrupt, Masonic princes of this world. They make royal children for the kingdom of heaven, since it is a kingdom who will inherit it. When a king dies, do ordinary mortals and common people like us receive the inheritance? No, the princes come and receive it. Since it is a kingdom, then, what must a person become? A child of the king. And how can he become a child of the king when he is not of royal blood? Royal blood does not flow in his veins. Adam's blood does. You must change it, take that blood out and put in other blood, the blood of Christ. This is why you must receive Holy Communion, so that your blood may be changed, so that you may become of royal blood, a child of the king destined for the kingdom of heaven. Holy Communion is not a little gold tooth for show, and it is not a festive greeting, a many years for the holidays, which is what we have reduced it to when we shut it up into once, twice, three times a year. It is for every day. A person can receive communion every single day, but we do not even know where this faith of ours begins and where it ends. That is why we are going to find ourselves sadly mistaken, and may God have mercy on us. Christ, therefore, clearly proclaimed that the kingdom is inherited. By saying this, I do not mean that good works should cease, may it never be. But we must not place our hope in good works, because works can give rise to pride. They do not grant us entry. Good works, and I want all of you to know this for as long as you live in this world, do not secure your entrance into paradise. Good works secure your place in paradise. Imagine that all of us board an ocean liner. Some travel first class, others second class, others third class. Some travel luxury class, others deluxe, others tourist class, others on deck, and still others down in the hold. But they are all making the voyage. They are simply traveling in different places. That different place is what you will gain and acquire according to your works. But to board the ship at all, so that you may travel in any place aboard it, you need the ticket, and that ticket is Christ. More precisely, it is the body and blood of Christ. Do we understand this? Our works do not secure our entrance into paradise. They secure our place there. If I live only for myself, and then for one reason or another, toss some worthless little coin into a collection box and do some small good deed, I may enter, but my place will be down in the hold. But if I choose to struggle, to suffer, to love, and to sacrifice myself, my money, my words, and everything else, then I improve my place. Not my entrance, but my place. Entering is one thing, where I enter and where I remain is another. So we will do good in order to improve our place, not in order to gain entrance. God will ask whether we possess the passport of Jesus Christ, whether we bear the seal of Christ, whether we are clothed in the garment of Christ, and whether the garment of our soul has been made white in the blood of Christ. Sins cannot be paid off or redeemed by us. They do not simply rot away or disappear. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Every other kind of blood stains, but the blood of Christ cleanses, and yet it remains in the holy chalice and is taken back into the sanctuary where the priest consumes it. Why? Because we refuse to stop sinning. We do not want to confess. We do not want to love our fellow human beings. We do not want to put an end to sins of the flesh. We do not want to have children. We do not want to fast. We do not want to. We do not want to. We do not want to. That is precisely why it remains in the holy chalice and is taken back inside. Yet this is what creates heirs, because our kinship with God begins on the day of our baptism. From that point onward, everything is a gift. By grace you have been saved. The kingdom of heaven cannot be bought. It is given freely, it is inherited. You need only show that through Christ you belong to its family, provided that you have established the necessary conditions for this kinship. Therefore, you must understand that Christ is not an employer. Unfortunately, there are people who keep a record of their good works, and they often speak about them as well. Do you know what I have done? Do you know how careful I have been not to tread even on an ant? I have certainly done good, so I am going in. But who is going to let you in? If you do evil, you will remain outside. Yet none of this is a commercial transaction. Christ is not an employer who pays daily wages. He is the giver of life. His side is life-bearing, his tomb is life-bearing, the cross is life-giving, and Christ himself is life. He does not pay daily wages. You are to labor in doing good from morning until evening without expecting your good deeds to save you. If Christ wills, he will bring you in. This humility must be present. That is why the fathers of our church never encouraged people to believe that they would be saved by their works. Holy Scripture says in one place, I do not know whether you read it yourselves, specifically in Matthew 16:27, that a person's works will be taken into account. Listen to how a saintly interpreter explains this. He says, when you hear Holy Scripture saying, he will reward each according to his works. Should you understand works to mean deeds deserving hell or the kingdom, good deeds and evil deeds? No, that is not what it means. It means the works that reveal a person's unbelief or faith in him. He says that you will be judged concerning faith and unbelief, not by tallying one deed as good and another as evil. No, Christ does not repay us like a merchant conducting a transaction, but acts as my God, my Creator, and the one who purchased me. He bought us through his divine blood. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Consequently, neither our body nor our soul belongs to us. And we are obliged to do good, whether we want to or not. And this is so that there may be humility. My God, I will do whatever I can, and you, if you will, you let me in. I cannot show up one morning with a truckload of good works, walk up to the door, and stroll straight in. Keep them. We have no need of works here. Those are for your own account. What is required here is a passport. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him who united the human person with God, not God with the human person, but the human person with God? God is never hostile toward humanity, as John Chrysostom says. It was the human person who turned his back and departed from God. Christ came and became man, forming a bridge both human and divine, so that he might raise the human person back up to God. God came down and became man so that we might once again become gods by grace. Great indeed are the honor and calling of man. Yet man does not understand this and does not want to understand it. The interpreter continues this thought, for as I told you, our kinship with God begins at baptism, and says, those of us who were counted worthy of the washing of regeneration, that is, those of us who were counted worthy of this baptism. We do not offer good works as repayment, as though saying, I am paying you back. No, rather, good works preserve within us the purity of the glory we have received. I do not commit fornication, lest Satan enter and extinguish the light that was kindled in me on the day of my baptism. I do not steal, lest Satan enter through the opening I create by theft. Just as he entered Judas's heart, through the opening of theft and drove him away from the light. I do not steal, lest he extinguish the light that was freely given to me on the day of my baptism. I do not dishonor. I do not, I do not, I do not. All of this is a guard. The do nots and the thou shalt nots are the posts of offense set all around a light, around a lamp that Christ lit for us on the day we were baptized. And what did the commandments hold? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit fornication, thou shalt not, what was all that? Posts set all around, fencing round, and protecting the fullness of the human person. Which of those posts did Judas pull out? The one against stealing. And through that gap Satan came in, as John says, and that was his ruin. Therefore, I do not refrain from stealing merely because God does not want me to steal. It is not to my benefit to steal because I would lose the grace he gave me at baptism. I do not want grace to depart from me. The first concern is not simply whether I shall go to hell. I cannot go to hell unless grace has first departed from me. And grace departs when I pull out those protecting stakes and turn do not, you shall not, and you must not into things I permit myself to do. Then I myself pull out the stakes that guard the grace given to me at baptism. This teaching is severe and hard, but we must understand it. We are not worth a penny. If we want Christ to save us, we must humble ourselves. We must confess our sins, attend the church's services, and receive Holy Communion, because these are the means that prepare us, make us, and preserve us as heirs and children of God through Jesus Christ. After that, let each person do whatever good he can. Now, some people do not keep the commandments. While others do, will the latter be saved because of that? Not at all, he says. Both have gone astray, the one who does no good at all, and the one who does good and believes that his deeds will save him, even though he has no relationship with the Holy Chalice and no relationship with Christ. He puts it this way, what do some people say, though they do not keep the commandments? They imagine that they believe rightly. They say fasting is unnecessary. Fasting is unnecessary. If you steal a little or tell a lie, such commandments supposedly do not matter. That is how they think. But neither should a person expect the kingdom as wages owed to him. I shall do this, and then God will give me heaven. I shall settle my account with him and receive my reward there. At once we begin calculating what he will give us. You have seen this even with vows. If God grants me what I ask, I shall bring him a candle. If you do not grant it, there will be no candle. We approach him as though making a bargain. So one group says that good works are unnecessary, while the other says they are necessary as payment for the kingdom. But the interpreter says both have fallen away from the truth. Both are wrong, the one who says we should not do good, and the one who supposedly does good in order to purchase the kingdom of heaven. Will he be saved by his good deeds? No, you are not saved by your good deeds. There is another way by which you enter. Yet we are obliged to do good. He then continues, if Christ, as Paul says, died for us according to the Scriptures, if he died for me and purchased me, then I no longer belong to myself. I belong to him who purchased me. We are to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us, showing that we owe him service even unto death. How, then, can we regard adoption as something owed to us? He owes it to me because I did good. But you have been purchased. You are a servant. You are to labor in goodness from morning until evening without expecting anything in return. How can you present your goodness as a claim for reward when you already owe it? To say, because I have done this, he will give me the kingdom of heaven, is a mistake. Some who hear these things think that Christ is degrading man. Christ does not degrade man. Man must humble and abase himself. It is to my benefit to make myself nothing before Christ and say, I am nothing, as Abraham said. I am dust and ashes. Ashes! Who said this? Abraham said that he was ashes. Which of us truly believes this about himself? And the more a person makes himself nothing and humbles himself, the more grace works within him. But none of us does this. That is precisely why we hinder the grace already within us. Paul, for example, second only to the one, that giant and prodigy of learning, says, a servant of Jesus Christ. Who says this? Paul, that walking university, says, a servant of Jesus Christ. It is to my benefit to be a servant. Many people imagine that they are free if they refuse to accept Christ. Yet they are slaves to sin, slaves to the flesh, slaves to the devil, slaves to egotism. There is no greater, worse, or harsher slavery, and no harsher master than the devil. Christ, however, makes slaves free. That is the difference under one master. You are truly a slave filled with anxiety that can drive you even to suicide. The other master sets you free and gives you rest. Let me give you an example from the days of slavery. When human beings were bought and sold in the slave trade, it is said that a wealthy master once went to the market to buy slaves. He did indeed buy a number of them. Among those he bought was a strong, robust man, built like a beast. The seller demanded an astronomical price for him. He was extremely expensive, but without any discussion or bargaining, the master took out the money and paid for him as well. Then he led them aside. All the slaves were talking among themselves, wondering what their new master would be like and what sort of life awaited them. But the tall, strong, powerfully built man hung his head. He looked, as the saying goes, as though someone had killed his father. His new master noticed him. "What is wrong with you?" he asked. The man said nothing. "Are you ill? Has something happened to you? We are still here in the city. Shall we have a doctor examine you?" "Once we leave and go out to the fields where our work is, who will be there to examine you?" The man still said nothing. "I am speaking to you," the master said. "What is it? What has happened? Are you in pain? What is wrong?" The man replied. "What do you expect to be wrong? You know very well what is wrong with me. How can I possibly be cheerful? And what can I say after hearing how much you paid to buy me?" "Why should that concern you?" "Because I understand what you're going to do to me in order to recover everything you paid. I understand what awaits me so that you can earn back what you spent and make a profit. You did not buy me out of compassion. You bought me to profit from me. So how can you expect me to be cheerful?" "So that is why you are distressed?" the master asked. "Yes, that is why." "Then listen to me, my dear man. I did not buy you, and at such a high price, in order to possess another slave. Then why did you buy me? To set you free. Go, you are free." He was utterly astonished when he heard that this man had bought him in order to set him free. He fell at his feet and said, "I will always be your servant." This is what Christians are, voluntary servants of Christ, because they know and believe why Christ poured out his blood on Golgotha. He did not do this in some vague or impersonal way, but for each one of us, these are the Christians. That is why Paul grasped the heart of the matter and said, "A servant of Jesus Christ." So, to conclude what we have been saying about that one little word, inherit. This is always the preaching of Jesus, and this is what our preaching ought to be. Sadly, as you yourselves know, it is not. People speak to us of every passing matter, addressing human beings about things that lie outside what is of true worth, outside this kinship with God. How many people are not among those of whom the priest after Holy Communion will say, "Save, O Lord, your people, and bless your inheritance." And his inheritance is those who received Holy Communion having set things in order. That is his inheritance, whether they're called chanters or bishops or parish council members or people from the organizations or the charity people. If they didn't come to the Holy Chalice, they are not in the inheritance. The inheritance consists of those who have an organic union with Christ. So the second point is this: the kingdom of heaven is inherited, and each one of us must establish a relationship with the Holy Chalice. It is the Holy Chalice that creates this relationship since we have been baptized. "Why then do you call me good?" Christ says, "you do not regard me as good in the true sense because you do not recognize me as God. If I am God, then I must be good. So in what sense are you addressing me this way?" Thus he brought the ruler face to face with this dilemma. He continues and says to him, "Do you wish to inherit the kingdom of heaven? You know the commandments. These are found in the Old Testament, and Christ knows what this man does inwardly and what he does not do." So Christ our Lord lists for him several commandments from the Decalogue. He says, "You know the commandments." What do they say? "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." "Have I not kept these?" the man says. "Yes, I have kept them all from my youth. I am innocent of all these things. I neither steal nor murder nor commit adultery. I looked after my parents, I didn't pack them off to a nursing home, and so on. In all of that I'm fine, from my youth up." And our Lord turns to him and says, "You still lack one thing, because this is exactly what we say, but you have no idea what a fine child we're holding in our hands." Very well. But does that child have a relationship with the church? What does it matter that he cares for you so tenderly, that he is sensible and takes nothing belonging to another? And so forth, agreed, he does not steal. But does he have a relationship with the church? Does he have a relationship with God? He may be a good person who would not even step on an ant. I do not dispute that. But what relationship does he have with the church? What does he believe about Christ? And what place does Christ have in his life? He may not commit adultery. He may never separate a husband and wife so that he doesn't wrong his sister or his brother or his spouse and so on. Maybe a lie never comes out of his mouth and things like that. So what comes out of him? What isn't he law-abiding? One thing you still lack, he says to him. You know the commandments they kept. You can recite them yourselves. There are 4 commandments concerning God and 6 concerning our fellow human beings. The human person stands, as it were, at a right angle. Above him is God, and beside him is his neighbor. What I am telling you this evening must be understood in relation to these 2 commandments. We read this in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, where another lawyer once asked him, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And Christ said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your possessions, with all your soul, with your whole being. This is the first and great commandment." And he himself adds, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So what he says here, honor your father and your mother, concerns our neighbor. You shall not commit adultery, concerns our neighbor. You shall not steal, concerns our neighbor. You shall not murder, concerns our neighbor. You shall not bear false witness, concerns our neighbor. There is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what about you shall love the Lord your God? Do you believe that I am the Lord God? He calls me teacher. And again, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not make for yourself an idol, remember the Sabbath day, and all those familiar commandments that have to do with God. About those, there was no discussion at all. The things you have done, and people today will say the very same thing. It is just the way you want your son, your daughter, to be. People want them to be good children, to receive top marks at school, and so on, even if they receive a 0 in their life in the church. Everything is for the flesh, for the world, for the credentials of this present world. But they have no concern at all for the passport to the world to come, not until Christmas draws near, of course. What did you eat today? He ate a burger. He ate meat. What? He ate on a Wednesday and a Friday. He ate, so what? We've still got plenty of time until Christmas. His own way of doing things, his own religion, his own fast. A person just makes up whatever he wants. What then are you doing? You maintain a respectable appearance and a good name before other people, yet you have no relationship with God. For when Christ spoke to this ruler, he spoke from the second tablet of the commandments. The commandments were written on 2 tablets. On one tablet were the commandments concerning God, and on the other those concerning human beings, our neighbor. Christ spoke to him from the second tablet. He did not speak to him from the first. He spoke of the things the ruler already possessed in order to show him that these things alone were not enough. And if these things were not enough for that man who said, "All these I have kept from my youth, I remained chaste, I remained faithful, I honored my parents, I observed everything, I guarded my tongue and never let the liar Satan use it for lies, not even in jest," and so forth. If a person takes seriously what Christ said today to this man, he will immediately say, "That man did not commit adultery." But what about me? Who do? And even if I do not commit adultery in the flesh, I commit it in spirit. In my imagination, I undress this woman or that man. Then I am an adulterer. When my eye looks with lust, I am an adulterer in my heart. That man did not steal, but what of us? Who steal, who cheat in our measurements and our scales, who take food from another's mouth, who move boundary markers, who steal land. There are thousands of forms of theft that we refuse to see. I've never killed anyone either. Glory to God. I've never even stepped on an ant. Really, did you bring all your children into the world? Or did you do away with them in the night? And if you didn't do it yourself, did you say the word and it was done and someone else did it for you? Do you know how many abortions will stand against people tomorrow, because they were never confessed? Do you know how many otherwise respectable women and men discourage married couples with their words and keep them from having children? All these things are held against them, both those who commit the deed and those who advise it or fail to encourage the opposite. Do you know how many mothers-in-law and how many other relatives discourage couples from giving birth and bringing children into the world? All this premeditated killing is charged against them, both the first and the second. Some are the direct perpetrators, and others are morally responsible, and both will answer tomorrow. And as for you shall not bear false witness, if it were possible to place our tongues under a detector of truth, and if we spoke 1,000 words in one day, 800 of them would be lies, some greater, some smaller, some deliberate, some deceitful, and some spoken out of hatred. So if this man, with all his morality and all the outward beauty of his life, was not saved by these things and was told, "You still lack one thing, then what will become of us? Where shall we go?" And there is also that other commandment, so very relevant today, honor your father and your mother. Do you know how many of us have never honored our parents and still do not honor them? And if a parent lets out a groan against you, woe to you, woe to you, because that sigh reaches the throne of the Lord of hosts. A parent's anguish reaches the feet of Christ. Do you see what the devil has contrived today? Nursing homes. A daughter-in-law is disgusted at the thought of washing her father-in-law's or mother-in-law's handkerchiefs. A son cannot bear the sight of his father-in-law or mother-in-law. Go over there, we will pay for you. Make sacrifices, ladies and gentlemen. I too will grow old tomorrow. I have grown old, and tomorrow you will grow old as well, and you will be repaid in the same coin. God is just. You will be repaid in the same coin. Besides having God require an account of this sin at your hands. We are utterly forgetful. Satan deceives us into thinking that we shall remain in this world forever, that we shall always be young and never need anyone, and that we shall never reach the condition our parents have reached. But if we thought somewhat differently, we would see things more reasonably, and there would not be the cruelty that exists today between children and their parents. There was once a young woman whose father-in-law dirtied her sitting room. She made him enter by the servant's staircase and allowed him to go no farther than the kitchen. Then she pressured her husband to drive him out of the house, and her sensible husband gave in. He drove the old man out. He then made his son, who had just returned from school, take a ragged blanket and lead the old man to a nearby cave across the way, telling him that he would live there and that they would bring him food. And so they sent his food to him there. So the boy took the rag rug, having heard all this, and brought a pair of scissors with him. When they arrived and he said, "Grandfather, you will stay here," he added. "Take hold of one end of the rug, Grandpa." The grandfather took hold of it, and the boy picked up the scissors. "My child," he said, "leave it whole so I can put half beneath me and half over me. If you take half away, I will die this very night." "Let go, Grandpa," the boy replied. "I need it, my child." The grandfather could not understand what the boy wanted it for. The boy did indeed cut it in half, then returned home. When they saw him, his father asked, "What is that?" "It is the rug. Did you not leave it with your grandfather?" "Yes," the boy replied. "I left him half." "And you brought the other half back?" "I want to send you away tomorrow," the boy told him, "and I will need it for you, father." When the father heard this, he said, "Go and bring your grandfather back." So the boy went and brought his grandfather home. We are greatly deceiving ourselves. Woe to those who fall into the hands of the living God. We are deluded in any case. Listen then. Christ says to him, "These things alone are not enough. Your heart is attached somewhere else." Your heart is not attached to the true God. Your heart is not set on the things above, but on the things below. You are a respectable man, you have read the rules of etiquette, you hold your fork properly, and you like to say mercy for thank you and pardon for forgive me. None of that has accomplished anything. Your heart is fastened here below. So pay attention and let me help you if you wish. You still lack one thing, and here he tells him is where it will be revealed. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But how could he believe in heaven? He belonged to the earth. For him everything was here, hell is here, and paradise is here. You are a good man, and that is the end of it. Your conscience does not accuse you. You are all right, so what more can anyone tell you? That was exactly where Christ touched his wound. His wealth was his treasure. He had no reason to steal, no reason to shout, no reason to lie. Perhaps he would offer a prayer or complain about some minor slight from his father or mother. Such easy things can be done. But tell him to believe in the things above. Tell him that he must go to holy confession. Tell him to do this or that, and there the struggle begins. So here Christ puts this man to the test. Sell what you have. He would still work and distribute it. Not to one poor man, making someone else rich. No, give it to many, so that no one becomes rich. Do not burden another person with wealth either. Sell it and distribute it little by little, giving a little to each person, so that no one becomes rich. And then he says to him, come, follow me, and the result. But when he heard this, he became deeply grieved. Deeply grieved, that is, he dropped his head, he became deeply grieved, for he was exceedingly rich. Exceedingly rich. Now we, with our modern theories, the communist ones, take up arms against wealth, and we brand everybody with labels, and we imagine that wealth itself is something evil. I would like to tell you that wealth in itself is not evil. It depends on how you use it. The holy John Chrysostom, speaking on this subject, says, if wealth were evil, God would not have placed us with the man who had 318 servants. He would not have placed us, Chrysostom says, in the bosom of Abraham, who had 318 servants, if wealth were evil. And yet many people believe that wealth is evil. Acquiring wealth unjustly is evil, and the evil use of wealth is evil. The tongue that I have in my mouth, and the tongue each of you has, is it evil or good? If someone tells me it is good, I will ask him, then why do you blaspheme your Father and God with it? If he tells me it is evil, then why do you speak so many good words and help people draw near to God? What is it then? Neither good nor evil. The tongue becomes evil through evil use, and it becomes good through good use. In itself, this little piece of flesh here in my mouth, making sounds at this very moment, is neither good nor evil. So it is with wealth. Noah became drunk. Was the wine evil? No, he drank too much, and that is why he became drunk. He made bad use of it. Wine does not harm us, its misuse does. Wealth does not harm us, its misuse does. Yet many people pronounce a curse upon wealth. And you know the theories circulating today. Here in Athens, a very prudent father had a son. The moment the son entered the polytechnic, he became a communist the very next day. His father pleaded with him this way and that, but nothing helped. They quarreled every day. For 3 years, they never ate a peaceful meal together. Every day the son would say, equality. Why should there be rich people? Why should private property exist? He spoke about the establishment and all the usual things. One day his father said to him, my child, you are right. Forgive me. You have been wearing me out for so many years, but now you have opened my eyes. What you call communism means bringing everything down, making everyone equal, making everyone poor. That is what I want too, especially since I am old. You know that I own 4 or 5 properties. 2 of them would have been your share. The others belong to your siblings, while your mother and I would keep just 1 room so that we do not end up on the street. So tomorrow we shall go and prepare the papers. We shall sell those 2 properties. Not merely transfer them to your name on paper, we shall truly sell them. Then we shall give the money to the party. The party can decide how to dispose of those 2 apartment buildings and their properties. Otherwise, there can be no equality, you see. So you will sign a declaration that you have no claim to anything, and it will all be given to the party. Is that not what you wanted? Have you gone mad? He says to him. So we are willing to share other people's possessions, but not our own. That is thievery, I would say utterly contrary to Christ. We must share our own possessions as well. But who does that? Christ was a communist, they say. Yes, and the apostles were communists, and the first Christians were communists. Yes, but what did they do? Did they take what belonged to others and consume it? Or did they give away their own possessions and share them with others? No, we want everyone to contribute to the common fund, but we ourselves will not give up what belongs to us. To some degree, we are hypocrites. I am not entering into a political discussion. I mention this only because we are speaking about money. People have begun attacking the whole social order, yet everyone is needed. This person is needed, the scholar is needed, the manual laborer is needed, everyone is needed. If we all became rich or all of us poor, we'd all die and rot. Tomorrow you'll be telling me, I'll give you 5,000 drachmas to go and dig, and I'll say, I'll give you 10,000, you go dig and earn it, or else you and I both drop dead. If only we could understand this. Someone says, the rich lady has no regard for anyone. Perhaps she does not, but when you fall ill without people to serve in different ways, you will be left sick and uncared for. If only we could understand how the good God has arranged everything. Look at my hand and its fingers. They are not all alike. One is shorter and another longer. Yet look at what the hand can accomplish. In the same way, he made human beings different so that each might complement the others. So do not condemn wealth. Make good use of it. This is why Christ, speaking about the man's own possessions, said, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He did not say it was impossible. He said, how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter. It is easier for a camel or a thick hawser, one of those heavy ropes used at sea to moor ships, to pass through the eye of a large needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How can a thick hawser pass through the eye of a large needle? If you unravel it, it can pass through, can it not? When that thick strand is separated into fine threads, it passes through. That is the meaning. So unravel your wealth. Help the orphan, help the sick, help the widow, support the good work being done in your neighborhood, some worthy effort, and so forth. Then you too will enter the kingdom of heaven. These are the matters under discussion. And do you know what fruit Christ's words to that man later produced? Once Saint Anthony the Great, the man who overcame the devil, while the devil so often gets the better of us, was in church and heard this gospel that will be read next Sunday. And when he came out, people said, just look at this fool. He heard what it says, and now he wants nothing at all left to his name. But he said, I am going to go and give away everything that is mine, and then I will go off to my skit, my hermitage in the desert. And he left. He went and sold it all, he made proper arrangements for his sister, and he went away, and he became Anthony the Great. All this came from this gospel account, from this passage he heard in church. These readings from the New Testament, appointed for every Sunday and every feast by the Holy Spirit, have not been arranged at random. If a person could take their teaching into his heart and live it, he would come to see many things. The priest reads the gospel, and then you leave. But what will you do with the gospel? What will you truly hear, and how will you respond? That is the question. These, my beloved, are in summary the lessons that flow from the gospel account for next Sunday. The kingdom of heaven is received as an inheritance. Our own works do not save us unless we also possess the organic and sacramental life that comes through the church and her mysteries. And let us not be deceived. Christ is good, and on that day he will render to each person according to what he has thought, done, and believed. For the saying is always fulfilled, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you.